Okay. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the third in our series of Shavua Shel Torah. Very exciting to be here again. And our speaker tonight really does need no introduction, but I'm going to introduce him anyway. But Rabbi Daniel Rowe, I think, is familiar to you all. He has been one of the most popular speakers that we've had in Tikkun El Shavuot in past years as well. Rabbi Rowe is the executive director of Aish UK. He's widely recognized as one of the most dynamic Jewish speakers in the country today. And something maybe less known is that in 2016, Rabbi Rowe took part in a live televised debate with a leading atheist, the God debate. I think we can all assume who won that one. Anyway, with that, no further ado, I'll hand over to Rabbi Rowe to speak about what we really received at Har Sinai.
Okay, so there's, I mean, that question itself can subdivide, but first of all, it's a great pleasure to be with everyone here. We would miss out the chance of being together with Tikkun Lel. So, and we're also running out of subjects. We've been through Megillah Esrus, been through that Kedamah, been through. But yeah, what happened at Sinai is a big one. And the truth is, there's so many different parts of Sinai. There's the Aseret HaDibros, the actual giving itself. That's what I'm going to focus on tonight. But there's obviously, Sinai takes place over a long period of time. Shavuos is the bit that we're focusing on now, whether it was Vav, Zayin, exactly when it was on Sivan. But there's another bunch of luchas at Yom Kippur. And then there's a time period at Har Sinai. But in principle, whilst it seems very straightforward, if you read Parshas Yisro of Aschanan, it's very straightforward. There's Aseret HaDibros, 10 commandments given. When we actually try and break it down a little bit, it becomes a little bit more difficult to try to pin down exactly what is or isn't happening. On the one hand, you have a very expansive sense of everything going on. In Parshas Mishpatim, in Perek Chof Dalet, the pasuk says, "Vayom Hashem Moshe." Hashem says to Moshe, "Ale ale hara, come up to the mountain." Vayesham. Then he says, "Ve'etanolach, I'm going to give you a luchos ha'aven, the tablets of stone." Va'torah va'mitzvah, as well as the tablets of stone, is the Torah and the mitzvah shekasavti l'harosam, which I wrote to teach them. And Rish Lakish says to Gemara in Brachos, that says each word you can derish, what's the Torah, what's the mitzvah, what are these various things. So the luchos is the Ten Commandments. The Torah is the whole five books of Moshe. The mitzvah is the Mishnah, amazingly. The shekosavti, which I've written, is the Nevi'im and Ksuvim, all the rest of Tanakh. L'harosam is the Gemara. Now, obviously, Rish Lakish is not saying he came down in a written form of any of these things. Apart from anything else, in Rish Lakish's days, the Gemara wasn't actually in a written form. But it's not what it, but what it means is that, in other words, Moshe Rabbeinu receives on Sinai more than 10 commandments. He receives pretty much the what's written, what's oral. Oral, of course, includes drashas that can be made, you know, through the different ways of making drashas. It includes possibly gzeiros and takanas, decrees that are made, obviously halachot Moshe miSinai, the details of the law that are transmitted orally as well. But apparently all of that, and the problem with the minute you say Mishnah and Gemara is you're immediately opening up to the fact that Mishnah and Gemara do not have a conclusive halach of every situation. Mishnah we only start recording disputes that come from the time when the Sanhedrin couldn't really resolve arguments, and therefore you open up with unresolved debates. And so this, what does that mean? That it's Sinai received everything, we received what Rav Yehuda is going to say, what Rav Shimon is going to say. That obviously doesn't make sense in a very literal level, but even on a conceptual level, what does it mean? How much is goes at Sinai? So that's on the kind of the most expansive view of things, that everything is somehow contained. Now, whether that means at the revelation moment or just over those few weeks, but somehow everything seems to be contained when God is giving Moshe the Luchos, the tablets. So that's at one level. At the other level, you have kind of a contraction of the Sinai story. There's a very famous, I think it's the Rupture. So there's someone, Chassidish, famous source, famous, the knowledge is famous, I don't remember the exact source, where he says that it's, that all they actually really heard at Sinai is the letter Aleph. Right, let's go a little bit before then. The Aseret HaDibros seem to switch from Anochi Hashem Elokecha, right, they switch, they sound, you know, the most direct conversation is the first two, and then there's a strong Chazal that says, really, Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people could only really hear and absorb the first two, and they say to Moshe, please, this is too much, stand between us and Hashem and be the intermediary. The Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim seems to go so far as to say, actually, all they really heard, because what you're listening to, if you listen even in Yisro, is they hear this kol shofar, the voice of the shofar, and that sounds like they then hear the Aseres HaDibros, but he says, no, really they heard this voice, and it wasn't comprehensible to them what it contained. So we kind of have one extreme, a very expansive view of everything as Sinai, and the other extreme, a very contracted view. Was it, as the thing is, the Rapture says, just the letter Aleph, or the Rambam, just the voice, yeah, the letter Aleph of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, or just the voice itself, and or is it all Ten Commandments plus so much more? And in between, we have the same problem, which is that the version that's given to us in Parashat Yisro is not the same as the version given in Parashat Vayeshanan. Most of the detail, most of the changes are just a Vav here and Vav there. But there's some pretty dramatic ones, the way Shabbos is presented, right? Zachos Yom HaShabbos HaKadosh versus Shomar and all the other differences in Shabbos, or Kibbud Av V'Eim, you get an extra Arichas Yomim, extra length of days in Devarim's version. And we know that famously, you have Shomar V'Zachar P'Dibur Echad, Rashi quotes the Medrash, that Shomar V'Zachar P'Dibur Echad, that they heard, they were both said, we say, it's a line we say in L'Chadodi every week, right? That both Zachos Yom HaShabbos HaKadosh, be conscious of Shabbos, let's translate it that way, to sanctify it on the one hand, and the version of Vayeshanan of Shomar to keep the Shabbos, not do melacha, let's say, both b'dibur echad, they were in a single expression, right? Which with an oizim lo shamaz, the ear can't hear this, and we can't directly comprehend and experience that, and this. So we need to try and put all this together. Is there a coherent central theme to all of this? You don't have to say there is. It's perfectly plausible. There's an array of opinions, and that would be legitimate. But I think that they do actually coalesce, at least in theory, around a central aspect. And that is this. That really speaking, whatever's happening at Sinai, however we're going to learn it, is something incredibly transcendent. Obviously, it's not normal for the entire people to be at a state of nevuah. That's one off, to be able to directly hear the word of Hashem. This is an anomaly. We'd ever get it again. We don't have it before. We don't have it afterwards. The entire people has whatever experience, whether we're going for the shofar and the aleph, whether we're going for everything. That's not something that normally happens. That's one hand. So this is certainly going to be strange and different. There certainly seems to be something dramatic happening with the kol shofar. And when we just think about those words, Shama V'Zacha B'Dibur Echad, on a relatively simple level, obviously human brains are not designed to be able to absorb lots of sounds at the same time. The people speaking at the same time, you wouldn't be able to hear it. And of course, if it is said at the same time, why is it recorded differently? So the Ramban has a very long piece on this in Yisra, and others do as well. But I want to suggest something, that if we think deeply about what the Rambam is saying, the Kol HaShofar, this voice of the shofar, right, what is so special about this voice of the shofar? Why would Hashem bring them to Sinai to give a voice of the shofar? According to the Rambam, by the way, in the Mishnah Torah, what they definitely got as well at Sinai is they saw Hashem making Moshe have a unique status. They see him being called into the mountain, into the cloud, and therefore they know from there onwards the law that he'll come out with is legitimated by Hashem's own call. But what does it mean they hear a kol? What is going on with it? And I think there's something very, very deep and very profound over here. And that is that a kol, the voice of the shofar, is beyond that which can be articulated. And whatever else is going on in Sinai, that's what's going on in Sinai. There's a Maharal who says as follows. He says that he asked the question about Moshe Rabbeinu. We say he's Aral Svosaim, he's Kvad Pen. When Hashem first sends him on the mission, he tells Hashem he can't because he's got a speech impediment, that's the normal translation, and that seems to be incredibly problematic. Very strange. What does that even mean? You tell the creator of the universe, I'm sorry, I know you sent me, but I don't speak well. And amongst other things, his response eventually is that Aaron, Achicha Yenevyecha, your brother Aaron will be your prophet. But amongst other problems, he seems at a certain point in the Torah narrative to lose any impediment to speech. Pretty much from here onwards, he speaks very freely. By the time he gets to Devarim, he is rolling. There's really no problem. And the Maharal says something very interesting. He says that neither Aral Svasaim nor Kvad Pen necessarily mean a speech impediment. Aral Svasaim just means uncircumcised of lips. Kvad Pen means heavy of mouth. And the way the Maharal wants to learn it is Moshe's saying to God, he's saying, I've just had this encounter with the divine, or according to some Midrash, and this is even before then, and you're telling me to try to express this to Paro. I don't even know. Oh, right. I can't put this into words. Because words and language articulate the intersubjective experience of humans. That's how it works. We share a word in common, or the use of words within sentences. And what they do is they allow us to express things that are going on in our heads, or translate cognitive states, the emotions we felt during a certain experience, the description of the experience. We can express our desire. We can ask for something. There's a lot of things we can do in language, but it relies on language lives in the world of the intersubjective. It lives in the world of many minds that share different perspectives, being able to have enough in common that we can actually use language. The problem starts to happen when you have an experience that is so radically different to everybody else's that the minute you use shared experiential words, you're going to cheapen what happened and turn it into the sort of thing that everybody else has too. And there is therefore no good way to communicate something that is so radically unique that it doesn't happen ordinarily. How do you start to tell somebody what it's like to meet the creator of the universe and kind of feel dissolved into being a figment of his imagination? And there's a will you picked up and understood, and you want to convey that idea. You're just going to fumble and mumble. You can't put that into words. So Hashem says, fine, you go fumble and mumble. Your brother knows you well enough. He'll understand what's going on, and he'll translate it for you. But the Maharal says this all ends at Matan Torah, because at Matan Torah, the people encountered something that transcends words and yet was able to be put into words. And that was the power of Torah. The infinite call of the shofar that doesn't belong in words is what they grasp. But then it becomes crystallized and translated actually into words. And Moshe becomes its primary conduit. And once he has that, he then understands how you can translate the infinite into the finite. This is basically what the Maharal is saying. And if one thinks about it, that's the depth of Sinai is this, is that it's possible to say, and I'm not saying by the way the Rambam goes with this. If you listen to the Rambam, I think the people probably couldn't find words to translate it into. It needed Moshe to do it. But whether you go with that or not, what's going on is they have an experience that is beyond the capacity and capability to put it into words. But if you ask them, can you try to put into words what just happened? Then the best articulation would be the words that we have for the Ten Commandments over here, or the Ten Sayings, the Aseres HaDibros. And the truth is that we maybe will need both Dibros. Maybe it's not actually possible. Maybe you'd say, look, Anochi, it was like hearing Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Tzitzicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, I'm the Shem, your God who took me out of Egypt, and Lo Yelecha, you can't have any others. And when it gets to Shabbos, and Zohar Hashem Shabbos, no, Shomer Hashem Shabbos, it's something like, but it needs both to build the full picture. And there are other explanations of that particular point, by the way, but I'm just saying that in other words, Shomer V'Zohar B'Dibur Echad means, yeah, that the ear can't hear it, as Rashi says, it's not, but it was above what the ear can hear, the experience is above what the ear can hear. To try to translate it, maybe one of the two is slightly primary. Maybe the Zohar, which is why it appears in Yisra and the original Luchos, when they learn the Ramban and others. But in principle, you actually, Shama v'Zohar b'Dibur Echad, as we say, as the Rishon HaMalkabetz puts it into the Lecha Dodi, it's not possible. Shmiyona Kel HaMiyuchad, that's what God gave us, this kind of transcendent experience that if we were to translate it at all, that lands up in multiple words. Says Rish Lakish. But I tell you much more than that. At Sinai, they experienced everything. The level of contact with the divine was so deep and so powerful that afterwards, even if they put it into words, the best articulation would be the two versions of the Luchos that we have, the Aseres HaDibros that we have, the Ten Commandments. But in addition to that, there's something else going to go on over there, which is that actually they felt a resonance with much more. They felt that this is like kind of the best ability to translate, but there's so much beyond that. If you would say to them, you know, based on your experience, do you think you would be eating pork? They would say, no way, right? You know, based on your experience, what you say is, there's a sense of what the Torah carries, even to the point of debates within Mishnah. Now we know debates within Mishnah is its own problem. And now different, broadly speaking, different approaches to the issues of Eilu Beilu Divrei Elokim Chayim, how you can have multiple truths within Torah. Again, I'm slightly oversimplifying, but broadly speaking, there's two approaches to that issue, which go along with the two broad approaches to, generally speaking, what Torah Shebaal Peh does. The broad approach in the Rishonim seems to be that at least when it comes to drashas, there are genuinely multiple possibilities within Torah. Torah is greater than any single mind's capability of grasping it all. And therefore, there are many, it's fluid enough that you can read in different ways and find coherent interpretations that are genuine and intended parts or faces or aspects or elements of Torah, both about specific details, specific mitzvahs, and generally speaking, as the Gemara will often trace an opinion all the way through numerous parts of Torah. So there can genuinely be more than one reality that is encapsulated within Torah. I'll give you a very quick example of this that's just a good demonstration. There's many, many, many. But you take Hillel and Shammai and you ask anybody, what is the machlokes in Hillel and Shammai? And they have people go, yeah, we can narrow it down to one. It's very simple. You know, Shammai is always the strict ones and Hillel is always the lenient ones, which is brought true in probably 80 to 90% of cases. But you've got a percentage of times in Shas when it's the other way around, when Shammai are the ones who are machmir, who are mekel and lenient, and Hillel are strict, they're machmir. And you've also got something else going on altogether, which is lots of debates that have absolutely nothing to do with who is strict and who is lenient, right? How many lights do you light on Hanukkah? Where everyone agrees, same number, Mahadrim and Mahadrim, but do you ascend or descend? According to Shammai, you light 8 on the first, then 7, then 6, then 5, then 4, then 3, then 2, then 1. According to Hillel, it's the other way. One's got Havdalah. Right, and just bring some very prominent examples. There's a very nice essay by Rav Zevin on this. Rav Dessler has a similar but different approach. But you take, for example, Havdalah. We say Borei Ma'orei Ha'ish, right? God who makes the lights of fire, plural. And Beis Hillel say, Beis Shammai say, actually, we should have said Borei Ma'or Ha'ish, singular. What are they arguing? The Gemara even records different behaviors. Shammai would go to the market in the beginning of the week and buy a good piece of fish or meat for Shabbos. And Hillel would say, Baruch Hashem Yom Yom, today we buy a good piece of official meat for today. And if there's later on the week, we'll worry about Shabbos. Shammai would keep the best piece, guess keep it salted or whatever. And if during the week they found a better one, he'd eat the first one and take away the second. Now, this is clearly nothing to do with strict and lenient. So I'm going to use the words of Zevin uses very roughly, but others weigh in slightly different ways. But it's the same theme. It's a very common theme, which is that Shammai, I'm no longer using Rav Zevin, but I'll get back to him. So Shamayim, it's the sense of heaven, like their name. Hillel is the praise of God on earth, like the word Hallel. And Shammai therefore looks at the word world, now going back to Rav Zevin, of in its potential state. What do things look like from a heavenly perspective? You could call this other words, but let's take those words. Hillel always looks at the world by its actual state. What is it actually like? How have things actually come out in this world? Not in its potential future state, not in the heavenly vision. Now, of course, that would be enough to show you why in most cases, Shammai are going to be a lot stricter. The potential of something tends to be a lot stricter than its actual, right? Okay, but you begin to notice all sorts of other halachas, like, for example, on Hanukkah, which is, what's the difference? So Shammai will tell you, I know, because on the first night of Hanukkah, when you have a jar of oil that should have had the ability to last for 24 hours. But on the first night of Hanukkah, how much potential was this jar of oil given? What was decreed in heaven? 8 days. It's got the potential to last for 8 days. On the second night of Hanukkah, how much potential has been given to this jar? Only 7. It's already lit one. It's now given 7 days, then 6, then 5, then 4, then 3. You see? So Shammai actually based it on the Karbonus as well, but of Sukkot. But in principle, there's a deep connection, which is, if you're looking from the perspective of heaven and potential, there's less and less potential being given every day. If you look at the perspective of the actual, Hillel would say, well, actually, only one light's been lit on the first day, so we light one. Two have been lit on by the second, it's actually lit for 2 days, so we light two. It's actually for three or for four or five or up to eight. So that's what we do. And this, by the way, this machlokes runs all the way through Shas. It's a lot of fun sometimes spotting it. But this is it. So Borei Ma'orei Ha'ish. To Shammai, the creation of one light, the potential of light is the thing you make a bracha on. For Hillel, actualization of light is multiple and plural, Ma'orei Ha'ish. Shammai would look at food for what is maximum potential use. Shabbos, which is also world to come and so on. Hillel would say, well, it's Sunday, Sunday. I don't need to worry about the maximum potential of food. I'll eat it today. And so it goes on. One of the reasons why the Masechta with the most times we pass in Shammai is Masechta Shabbos, probably also linked to this. But that's one example. Now, what's the truth? So this is the Gemara that says, for years they argue, they couldn't resolve it. The voice comes out and says, Eilu v'eilu divrikim chayim. They're both the words of the living God. V'halacha k'divrei Beis Hillel, but the law follows Beis Hillel. Now, both the words of the living God, I get that now, because you need the actual and the potential. You need to see both perspectives together until you got a real Torah view of the thing. Why do we Pasuk and Hillel? So they, after all, we know elsewhere that Shammai Achadah Din Tvei, they were the sharper-minded scholars. So we know that that the Gemara says they're not special middos. Well, they're there, Anova, they're Luvim, they've got all this humility. Veloyoid says the Gemara. Not only that, but they would be shown in Divrei with Divrei Beis Shammai. If you would ask someone from Beis Hillel, what's the halacha? They'll tell you their view, but they will also say, you should just know there's a great other scholars who have a very different view to us. And in fact, the Gemara says more than that. They would tell you Shammai first. What does that mean? That means that they would say, you come, what's the shayla? Well, you should know, before I say anything, you should know the great scholars of Beis Shammai hold this is osur, this is forbidden. Now, you want our opinion, it's permitted. So, what's that got to do with Torah? Right, very nice. Let's give them the Midas prize for good, you know, great attributes. What's that got to do with the search for truth in Torah? So the answer, if you think about it, is, of course, Elu ve'Elu. This is, they understood more deeply than Shammai that you need both perspectives to build the truth. In practice, you can only halachically go one way. Okay, that's another question, but you don't have the Torah if you don't have both. You think about, by the way, you can run this all the way through. As some example, and I just give you an example just to think about food for thought, because a lot of people have learned something like this about Shammai and Hillel. But take, for example, Reb Shimon and Reb Yehuda, right? You can watch it, and there's so many examples of this, but you'll notice Reb Shimon and Reb Yehuda always argue about kavana and maisa. Is it intention that counts or action? Is it the beneath the surface of the surface? So I'll give you an example, right? Hilchas Shabbos, all the way through the laws of Shabbos. You see many examples, but Dovah She'ein Miskavin, an action you do that breaks a Shabbos law, but you had no intention. Your intention is to do something else. So you, for example, you scrape a bed or bench across a lawn, and it didn't have to make a ditch, but it does make a ditch, but you didn't intend to make a ditch. You're intending just to move it across the lawn. You're not trying to plow the ground. So Rav Yehuda will say it's forbidden, and Rav Shimon will say it isn't, because it goes by your intention. And it goes on in halacha all the way. And then you catch another Gemara that has nothing to do with halacha, where Rav Yehuda will sit there, Rav Yehuda Bar Eloi will say, how wonderful are the works of the Romans, they built markets and bridges and blah, blah, blah. Right, like the Monty Python line. And along comes Rav Shimon and says, no, they only had bad intentions behind everything. You see what's going on? All of these Tanoi, not, but in general, it seems, have genuine worldviews they bring as perspectives on the whole of Torah. So what's given at Sinai? All of that, right? As the Gemara says, Mem tes ponen atar, Mem tes ponen atame. Moshe Rabbeinu comes out with 49 elements of purity and impurity in the same halacha. Anything that's not black and white in Torah has multiple dimensions, multiple facets. The human brain singularly is incapable, certainly nowadays, of grasping more than one or two facets at a time, one facet at a time. So we need to explore different opinions and different shittas and kind of build the whole picture and see, you know, just like sometimes you have these optical illusions that can be two pictures in one. The famous silhouette that's either an old woman or a young woman, or the squares that are either in front or behind. Your eyes can flick between the two, but you can only ever see one at a time. So in Torah, we can only really grasp one at a time. But at Sinai, what was given, it's almost like this white lens that shines through a prism and is refracted to multiple possibilities. By the way, actually, that moshel is one Chazal use. That moshel, that the voice of Sinai refracting to seven is one medrash, or 70 is another. So literally, and that's the 70 face of Torah, there's kind of this inner voice that is trans-articulate, beyond articulation, that contains all of them. And at Sinai, we grasp that kind of ray of light that contained the whole of Torah. And then, as it hits kind of down here, it fragments into multiple points, and we have to try and grasp those perspectives. The job of a Sanhedrin was to bring all 70 perspectives together. That's into one voice that can then decide the halacha. That's why if a Sanhedrin is unanimous, you wouldn't allow a capital punishment, because you're missing one of the ponim of Torah. But Sinai seems to have that ability to transcend all of that and grasp the Torah at its in-depth core and experience all those possibilities. All those possibilities as one, and grasp, if you like, a God's eye vision of reality, not a human's eye vision of reality, so to speak. And to put it slightly differently, again, I think this goes back to Maharal, I believe, although I've actually forgotten the source of this, please remind me, where he says, all the people saw the voices and lapidim and all the things that are going on now. Seeing voices is not something you can literally do. You can see the fire and the lightning. I believe Maharal says it, that voice is that which you usually pick up syllable after syllable. You don't grasp it all at once. it's a mode of understanding. The way our ears and the brain is wired is that you can't grasp a lot of noise at once. You have to hear one syllable followed by another till it makes a word and then a sentence. And then, you know, eventually you build up over a series of sentences, you get what's going on. Music as well. You really only get the pattern after you kind of absorbed a certain amount of it. Whereas sight, you grasp pretty much all at once. That's why you can see everything in its context pretty much in one go. You can tell a joke, you can't really show one very easily, right? Unless it's things where you can read each caption separately, because you can lead the person in one direction, then pull them in another. But kolos, the voice, the Shema Yisrael, what you normally have to hear, history and ideas and concepts and Torah or something, you don't have to pick up one piece at a time. But at Sinai, it suddenly all came together. It was visual. It was graspable. And that's, I guess, an aspect of what the Rambam might be referring to in that deep coal that he's talking about at Sinai, that they grasp all at once. And suddenly it would certainly bring together these different elements of Chazals and Rishonim and so on. Again, you don't have to, but I think that's a very coherent model. And if that's the case, then it means that we are eternally trying to reconstruct the voice of Sinai. Every, you know, as the Gemara says also, everything that Talmud Vasik, that a future Talmud will be Machadish, will innovate, was there at Sinai, if it's legitimate. There are certainly voices and opinions that don't resonate with that which is at Sinai. But that which was at Sinai is something that is a perpetual, eternal, each one of us building a piece or a fragment that can reconstruct that voice that sits there from Sinai. Because the Torah is too great for any of us. And I'll finish really with this little point, and then if there's one or two questions, I'll try and take them. There's a beautiful, I think it's a beautiful Gemara, famous Gemara about Rav Yochanan. I quoted Rish Lakish earlier. So Rav Yochanan was the great Amora in the post-Mishnaic era in Eretz Yisrael, and actually the great, even though he was younger than Rav and Shmuel, but he was considered the greatest. And Rav Yochanan it's a famous story of how Rish Lakish, who was at one point a bandit, tries to mug him and sees something glowing within him and says, I want what you have, and even wants to marry into the family. And Rav Yochanan persuades him that the way to get that glow is that's what comes as through the closeness to God in studying Torah. And eventually Rish Lakish does and becomes his student. Talmud Chaver, he becomes his learning partner as well as his student, and ends up marrying his sister. And when Rish Lakish dies in the tragic episode in which he dies, and Rav Yochanan is bereft and unconsolable, and the Rabbonim, the Amoraim in Bavel, decide to send Rav Elazar ben Pedas, who's actually already probably in Eretz Yisrael, but they tell him he's got to go across. The talented prodigy, he's got to go across. And he's got to, from now on, his mission is to study the Rav Yochanan. We've got to bring Rav Yochanan back to life. We can't have Rav Yochanan gone, the Torah world. And Rav Yochanan starts giving a shir. And the Gemara tells us Rav Elazar jumps up and starts bringing proofs. He can show him psukim that can be read like him and brises that can be... You deduce them out of them, and you end up with one thing after brilliant proofs, one after another, and Rav Yochanan cries. And why does he cry? Because he says, you're telling me why I'm right. I don't need you to tell me why I'm right. I know that already. I need you to tell me what I don't know. I need you to tell me where I'm wrong, or at least what's the other side. Where's Rish Lakish? Every word he'd throw out questions. Show me the other side. And that's, without that, I can't live. Because I'm stuck in the little frame of the prison that I'm looking at. I have no access to a light that's greater than that. And that's the end of the story. The rabbis have to beg mercy and then he leaves the world. But that's what it means. Sinai tells us there was a light, there was a sound, there was something you can't even put into any one set of words. Something that if you have to put it in, it's that Saras Adibras, and even they can't be in one set. And something that contains within it all the possibilities of Torah, but as one. And to grasp that oneness is a lifelong work. But no one person can ever have the whole of it. And Klal Yisrael have to stand at Har Sinai. The only person who ever received the whole of Torah apart from Moshe, who stood on behalf of the people, was Klal Yisrael when they stood Ke'ish Echad B'Lev Echad. It was the unified nation as one that was capable of bringing God consciousness into the world and hearing the Devar Hashem. And that's what we need. We need that Achdus. We need that togetherness. We need that unity. And we need that willingness to say, I don't have all the picture. I want to argue and fight for truth. I want to argue with you. And I want you to argue with me that I want to show you what I see and I want you to show me what you see. And if there's a falsehood there, we'll knock it out. But if there isn't, there's truth is greater than me. And that's the significance, I think, of what's given at Sinai. at least some of the significance of what's given at Sinai. You can't give that's the significance or the message, you know, whenever it finishes the letter, the message of Shavuos, the significance of Sinai. Sinai is everything, but an important, a crucial element. Open for questions if that's, I don't know what the protocol here is, what the procedure is. Alkin, is that what we do? I don't know. I'm happy to.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Rabbi Roa, for, as always, a fascinating, enlightening presentation. If anybody has questions, please just unmute yourself, or you can type it into the chat if you prefer. And
thanks, Rivia. Thank you, Yoni. Thank you for the message.
Yeah, well, we already knew that. What, tell us something that we don't know.
Very good.
All right. Thank you.
Great. Anyway, people should have a wonderful, wonderful chag. And even though it's alone, it's still ke'ish echad v'lev echad. Even though we're alone in our homes or not alone, whatever it is, family, whether we're alone, whether we're with family, we're all with Klal Yisrael together, ke'ish echad v'lev echad. We should really absorb and grow and absorb the Torah experience, Kabbalah the Torah, and it should be a wonderful Yom Tov for everybody.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. And join us again tomorrow night, please. Last in the series, we've got Shavi Friedman speaking. Also, for Shavuot itself, just to remind everybody, there's going to be a learning pack that's going out. You'll get that in your email the next couple of days. And thank you again.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Roy. It was wonderful.
Thank you, Rabbi Roy.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Excellent.